I ask you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. We'll begin reading at the first verse through to the 10th verse. Acts 16, 1 through 10. Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through out Phrygia and in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul at night, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. My dear congregation, in the very well-known Psalter 200, we know those words, children, you sing them. We all sing them often. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. God's word, we sing in Psalter 200, will be proclaimed to far and distant places. And the Lord will have his empire and his kingdom set up around this globe in all different places. And God's word will be proclaimed in every continent. And every country, the Bible tells us, and Jesus said it as well during his ministry, because one day all of his people will come from the north and the south, the east and the west, and will sit down with him, we are told, at his table in glory. And people need to hear the gospel, need to hear the word of God in order to believe and to be saved. We know the principle that we find embedded in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God is preached here and is preached all around this globe, so that one day heaven will be fully populated with all of God's people who are known to him and known by him and who have become in this life believers by his grace. Well, as we trace, dear congregation, the New Testament church history here in the book of Acts, we come this evening hour to Acts chapter 16. And we find also here that the word of God is brought to many different hearers, many different people by God's servant. And God takes that word that is proclaimed by his servant, that word that is his word, and he takes that word and he takes it by the power of his Holy Spirit, and it not only goes into the ears of people, they not only hear the word of God, but the Holy Spirit takes that word and he brings it through the ear, he brings it to the mind, and he brings it into the hearts and souls, and many hearts are changed. And we must pray, dear congregation, for a principle repeat of that which we find not only in the book, not only in this chapter in Acts, but all the way through the book of Acts, that when the word of God is preached, that when the Bible is proclaimed, when the gospel of hope is preached from the scripture, that we would hear the word of God, God would quicken, that is, that he would make alive our hearts for the first time or afresh, and that we would have active faith to receive this word, and to put it in the words of James, who wrote it many years later, that we with meekness would receive the engrafted, that is, the implanted word that is able to save our souls. Well, as we pick up, congregation, in the story, the unfolding story of the New Testament church going forward, we find here the Apostle Paul, and he's now accompanied with Silas, and they head off onto what we now call, many years later, his second missionary journey. You remember, we had mentioned before that his first missionary journey was the shortest. It was the shortest in duration. It was the shortest in mileage. Now this second one is longer. And on this second missionary journey, they go and revisit some of the churches that they had planted on their first missionary journey. And after they go and revisit some of those churches, they actually travel northwest over the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, and eventually, after about 3 years on the road, they return again to Jerusalem, as they had done previously on the first journey. And as we follow them, we must confess with the psalmist in Psalm 118 and verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In other words, this was not just Paul and Barnabas and Silas and the church and their higher wisdom deciding all this, but this was God at work through his servants, God at work building and strengthening his church. This is the Lord's doing. And that's our theme this evening hour. And we want to see two very simple thoughts from the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 16. First, we'll consider God's servants, and a new one that we are introduced to as well. And then secondly, God's guidance to them as they journey and as they travel. It is, we well know, dear congregation, Luke the physician, who is the principal human author of the book of Acts. He was guided by the Holy Spirit to write two books in the Bible, that is both Luke, one of the gospel accounts, and the book of Acts as well. And he records here that as Paul now begins on his second missionary journey, he has a new companion that he took to him after him. You remember in Barnabas, they had a disagreement, and Barnabas took with him John Mark, and then Paul, he was left alone, so he takes this new traveling companion along, a man named Silas. And just to clarify, actually in Paul's writings, in Paul's letters, when you read through Paul's letters, Paul refers to Silas, not actually by his name Silas, but by another name, Silvanus. And so when you read about Silvanus in Paul's letters, it's actually this same man, Silas, who he travels with. And so as Paul travels, and now he travels with Silas, or Silvanus as he calls him, they go and revisit the church in Lystra. And you remember the church in Lystra, the group that had gathered there, they were that people who had thought Paul and his previous companion Barnabas were gods that had come down, you remember, from heaven. And they were ready to sacrifice special sacrifices for them. And then Paul and Barnabas put an end to it, barely putting an end to it. These people there in Lystra, they were desiring to lift them so high up on a pedestal, and then in a moment's notice, some other people had come from another city and had got these people all worked up, and the very same people who had said, as it were, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they turn around and they stone the Apostle Paul, singularly, and they leave him to the point of dead. They thought he was dead. Now I think if it was you and I, once again, we would say, well, we almost got stoned in Lystra. We better kind of avoid Lystra, don't you think, from now on? Well, of course, not the Apostle Paul. He says, let's go see how they're doing over in Lystra. And it really tells us something, dear congregation, this little note also, just going to revisit the church in Lystra, of the absolute selflessness of the Apostle Paul. We live in such a selfish culture. We so often think of ourselves first, don't we? And we do so even when we would say, well, you know, I have to take care of myself. And it all seems so legitimate, but if there's one thing that the Apostle Paul was, he was willing to be spent completely for the sake of the gospel. He was so desirous that souls would hear the word of God and they would come to life by faith in the Lord. And that having come to life, they would grow and they would be quickened and they would be deepened in their faith. This is what drove him. This is what motivated him. This is what pushed him on. All these things were happening to him. He lists them also out in the book of Corinthians. And he even counted them all joy. I think we would say, all these afflictions, they're all against us. But he came to realize that all these things were for him because God, his heavenly Father, didn't make any mistakes with him. And we do well, congregation, to remember this as well. Get God, especially in those things that we have absolutely no control over, that God, our heavenly Father, is guiding every single one of those things for his glory and for the church's welfare, and when we may be a living member of the church, that includes us as well, for our welfare. All things, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And Paul goes on to say in the 29th verse, and he does them to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what was happening evidently in Paul's life as well. He was becoming more and more Christ-like. And it's really a beautiful thing to see as he ministers onward. And so as the Apostle Paul then, he has Silas with them. They go and they come to Derbe and they come to Lystra, this city where they had all this conflict. And we are introduced to yet another young man who had become very, very important in the New Testament story of church history. He is named here Timotheus. And we know, of course, him better by the name of Timothy. We know that the Apostle Paul, he wrote, didn't he, a couple letters, letters that we today call pastoral letters to Timothy. And Timothy was very important in church history for the work that he engaged in. He was responsible largely alone for setting up the church in Ephesus and ordaining leaders there and elders. But in terms of relationship, he was very, very close to the Apostle Paul, the older Paul. And we know that he traveled a lot of places with him. And he was like a son to Paul. And Paul was like a father to him. He wrote both 1 and 2 Timothy, addressing him on a very, very personal level, which we read, and it is almost, if you read through a couple times through 1 and 2 Timothy, it's almost like reading private conversations, private emails, and because there's such a personal nature about them. They are, of course, included in the Word of God, and so they are meant for the Church of God, but the very tone of them is very, very personal. That's why they're called pastoral epistles, pastoral letters. And throughout both of those books, several times, Paul, he calls him my son. And then, actually, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, and he said to them, he said, I sent unto you Timotheus, that is Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. And so he's saying, I'm sending you, he tells the Corinthians, I'm sending you my right-hand man. I'm sending you a man that is so close to me. He says to the Philippians that we are like-minded, that we are one in the Spirit. Paul didn't have this sense of authority that he was the older, more seasoned, more experienced leader. He was, of course, objectively, but he saw himself as just being a co-laborer with Timothy, young Timothy, who evidently from Scripture was rather timid in character, and from all accounts, he was likely a sickly, he was weak and likely even a sickly man. And Paul, in contrast, is this strong, stalwart leader, always bold for the gospel. But he's right so endearingly, so pastorally to Timothy. He's very, very close with Timothy. Timothy saw him as a spiritual father. And Paul saw himself as that spiritual father for his young spiritual son. Some commentators even suggest that it may have been that early on in Paul's ministry, Timothy could have been a young convert. Whether that's the case, we don't know. We do know, though, when Paul writes to Timothy, that Paul understands that Timothy, already from his very youngest years, that he had come to faith, you remember, largely under the influence of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice or Eunice. They had been influential in his very young and his tender years. Parents and grandparents can be very formative and can be the means that God uses to bring the word to children and to grandchildren, to coming to faith. And Paul seemed to be intimate with that. And he says, you've known the Holy Scriptures from your very youth, and they know the Lord, and I trust that faith is in you, he said, as well. And we are told here in Acts chapter 16 that his mother was a Jewish Christian. So she was a Jew, and she was a Christian. So she was a true believer, a true follower of the Lord. And we are told here that his father was a Greek. His father was a Greek. And so in one sense, it was a somewhat of a mixed marriage, that she was Jewish, he was Greek. And as a result of Timothy's father not being Jewish, Timothy was not circumcised. You know the practice in the Jewish Jewish families that at 8 days old, it would be the common practice for young boys to be circumcised. But his father, being a Greek, either didn't allow it or just didn't get it done. And we know, of course, circumcision was a common mark to distinguish full Jews from non-Jews. And it was a sign, it was a symbol of belonging to God's covenant people. Now, at this particular time in history, we know that circumcision was on its way out and baptism was on its way in. It was being replaced. Circumcision was being replaced by the New Testament practice of baptism, which, of course, was more inclusive. It wasn't just for little boys, but it was for boys and girls as well as men and women. But interestingly, the practice of circumcision was still somewhat common. Now, we have to just pause for a moment, and we have to reflect backward as to what was happening, you remember, in chapter 15. This is very, very important to understand here what's happening here in chapter 16. In chapter 15, you remember that there were some misguided teachers who had come into the church, and they were erroneously teaching, they were improperly teaching, that one needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. They believed simple faith in Christ was not sufficient for salvation. That's how chapter 15, you remember, opens up. And we saw from that chapter how that the Apostle Paul, along with the church leadership, the entire church leadership in Jerusalem as well, rightly identified their error, and they stood their ground that nothing needs to be added to God's salvation because it's complete already. No form of keeping of the law, including circumcision, needed to be engaged in, needed to be practiced in order to be saved. In other words, it is not faith plus something else, plus my keeping of the law, plus my being circumcised, but it is Christ alone who saves through faith alone, and a result of that, as a consequence of that, one must obey the law, not to earn anything, but out of gratitude to God for his great salvation. And the Apostle Paul, he stood steadfastly in this faith. The church at Jerusalem stood steadfastly in this faith, and that's the faith that has once been delivered unto the saints, which Jude tells us in his epistle, in his one chapter epistle, that we have to fight for and that we have to defend, because this, dear congregation, is the doctrine of grace. This is the center of it all. How one gets right with God. And Paul defended with zeal and with conviction this doctrine, this teaching, this biblical conviction that he had. And not just this one time in Acts chapter 15, but if you read through all of Paul's epistles, this is something that was an absolute non-negotiable, and rightly so, of the faith for him. Read through the book of Galatians. He speaks so clearly about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Martin Luther, maybe some of you know, once famously he wrote a lot, he preached a lot, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians, Martin Luther did. And somebody once asked him, Dr. Luther, what is the one book that reflects most who you are as a teacher in the church? And Luther had published many, 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 many books. And he paused and he said, you know, it has to be my commentary on the book of Galatians. Because he says, this is what it's all about. It's all about how we get right with God. This is what convicted Luther. This is what convicted Paul. Luther had said, years after Paul, of course, that the article of justification, how we get right with God, is the article by which the church either stands or falls in terms of purity and faithfulness. The Apostle Paul was convinced of this. The entire church at Jerusalem was convinced of this. In other words, it's faith in alone, in Christ alone. You do not need to get circumcised. You do not need to get circumcised in order to be saved. Now, Paul defended that with might and main. And now we come here to Acts chapter 16. Paul's traveling with Silas. He meets Timotheus, he meets Timothy, and he understands that he is uncircumcised. And it seems that everyone there also knew he was a Greek and that he also was uncircumcised. Now, and Timothy, of course, was going to be their new companion as they go and travel. And the wise and godly and very focused Apostle Paul, he knows where they're going to go and they're going to minister in the future. And he foresees immediately that this is going to be a problem, that he's uncircumcised. And so he gets Timothy circumcised. And we may read this as a few commentators do and say, Paul, he kind of fell off the wagon here. He was doing it all so right, and now he's got it all wrong. What's going on? And we may ask ourselves as we read this chapter, why, Paul? Why do you have this done? Didn't you just fight against this? In the last chapter, an entire chapter against it, are you now changing your mind? What's going on? Well, actually, it's very simple, dear congregation. Let me explain. In Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul and those around him as well, he opposed the false teachers that were teaching that one needs to get him circumcised to obey this Old Testament law in order to be saved. It was a requirement, a precondition for salvation, many taught. You needed to practice this law in order to get saved. In other words, you couldn't get saved without being circumcised. But now here in chapter 16, the salvation of Timothy wasn't the issue at all. Timothy was saved already. He was already a saved young man. It's a wonderful thing. He was saved from his youngest years. He knew the Lord already. But the Apostle Paul gets him circumcised, and this was no little thing, of course, for a young man. It's one thing for a tiny little 8-day-old baby, but this is a young man being circumcised. But he had it done, and people would have known it was done as well, for pragmatic or for practical reasons. It was done for the reason of gospel success, in order to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul knew here that this would have bothered some of the Jews. Him would Paul have to go forth, verse 3, with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And so the Apostle Paul immediately foresaw this. If Timothy isn't circumcised, these people, they're going to get all distracted about this issue, about is he circumcised, is he not circumcised? And so he basically wants to erase that distraction, that potential distraction, before it even hits. And so he just gets him circumcised. He doesn't want to be a cult. He does not want it to be a cultural stumbling block to the Jews to whom he ministered. You see, he knew if Timothy was not circumcised, some Jews, where they were heading, would probably not even give them a listening ear to the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul is not changing his mind here at all on the issue. He's just getting this done to Timothy because he wants to remove a potential roadblock. And it's all, you see, for the sake of the gospel. We have to remember that this drove the Apostle Paul. This motivated him at his very core, that people from all nations and all cultural areas and all languages, wherever he would go and travel, whether that was in Jerusalem, whether that was in Antioch, whether that was in Lystra, whether that was in Macedonia, wherever it was, he wanted people to hear the gospel. And so, just like he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20, to the Jew, he became a Jew. He became all things unto all men. Why? That he might win some for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he had this done. John Newton, let me quote to you John Newton as he comments on this. He wisely observed, and he says, and I quote, "Paul is a reed in non-essentials." In other words, it doesn't matter which way he bends or blows on non-essentials, but, Newton says, he is an iron pillar in essentials. He's a reed in non-essentials. He's an iron pillar in essentials. You see, the promotion of the gospel into every culture in and among every people is what drove Paul on. And the bottom line for him was that needy sinners would be eternally impacted by the risen Christ, and he was willing to do whatever it took culturally to remove barriers while not compromising one iota on the core doctrines of salvation, not one little bit. That is what this is all about. He wanted souls to be eternally impacted by the risen Christ. And he was willing to do whatever it took culturally while not compromising on the core doctrines of salvation one little bit. And I want to ask us, dear congregation, I want us to think this through very carefully, all of us. Are we thinking through these issues ourselves? Are we thinking through these issues as individuals? Are we thinking through these issues as a church? Are we willing to set aside things and practices that we may feel comfortable with culturally? Well, our neighbor, who has a soul as well, has a different cultural practice. And we do that for the sincere love of their souls. Is that where we're at? And you see, this is another reason why it is so important that we are able to distinguish essentials of the faith from non-essentials of the faith. It's so incredibly important that we know what is core to the gospel and what are the more peripheral, the important but less central truths. The Apostle Paul, he knew this. In a blink of an eye, in the snap of a finger, he knew that he wouldn't compromise for a second on the doctrines of grace. But on something like this, well, he was willing. He was willing to compromise just so the gospel could get in the door. Now, I fully realize that there are some people who argue, well, once you start compromising on the small non-essentials of the faith, it is not long before the essentials will be in danger. A lot of people tell you these things. And they argue this passionately. It's often called the slippery slope argument. So they said, we can't start letting the little things go, because before you know it, the little things become the big things. And then pretty soon, well, it's not just the little things, but now we're questioning the big things. And I'm not saying that that cannot happen, dear congregation, that Satan can be a very divisive tempter, and that he can come in with silver slippers and all the rest. That's all true. But you see, this argument held no weight at all with Jesus. It held no weight at all with the Apostle Paul or Peter and all the rest. It didn't bother them at all. And I believe it didn't bother them at all because they knew what was important. They knew what the doctrines of salvation were all about. They knew that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And they passionately defended and they promoted that glorious truth. And they realized, as the church always has realized, that there's all kinds of people, also all kinds of Christian people, who engage in all kinds of things that are not necessarily moral or immoral. The Puritans used to call these things in life, they used to call them adiaphora. It's a Greek word that simply means things indifferent. There are things in life, also things in church life, that belong in the area of things indifferent. And we have to be able to distinguish, at least in general categories, the absolute non-essentials, or the absolute essentials of the faith, and the ones that can be classified as non-essentials. You see, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't ready for a moment to compromise on the truth of total depravity, on the truth of unchangeable election, unlimited atonement, on the irresistible grace, on perseverance of the saints, the five so-called points of Calvinism. He wasn't willing to compromise on any of those core doctrines, not for a moment. Neither has the church, the faithful church, throughout all history. And we would do well to be so firmly rooted in and familiar with the essentials of the gospel that not a whole lot in life bothers us, except for when people seek to erode the foundation stones of the doctrines of grace. Then we should be like a mother bear in the springtime defending her cubs and saying, you do not touch this. That's what the Apostle Paul was like. But for the rest, as Newton says, he was like a reed. It really didn't matter which way it blew. But on the essentials, he was like an iron rod, not willing to compromise one little bit. Are we willing to identify with others in various cultures because we love their souls more than we love our practices of non-essentials? I think we have to ask ourselves the honest question. Are we willing to identify with others in various cultures because we love their souls more than we love our practices of non-essentials? I think a lot of people do. But do we love souls more that we're sometimes willing to lay them aside for the sake of their souls? Or ask ourselves the question this way: are we bothered by the practice of non-essentials? Are we really bothered by that? Well, then we have to reprioritize our hearts so that the gospel matters. And you see, this is what's happening here in Acts chapter 16. Paul said, Timothy, not circumcised. We'll just get him circumcised. We'll get that cultural thing taken care of because we want the gospel to go forward. That was bottom line for him. And that's exactly what happened. Notice verse 4, they went around. And they went through the cities and they delivered them the decrees for to keep. And now that word decrees, that English word decrees in our Bible, is a very interesting word. It's the literal Greek word that can be transliterated dogma. And dogma, dear congregation, is the core doctrine. Core doctrine. And we talk about doctrine in general. But when we talk about dogma, the word dogma, also in the original culture back then, and we even use that term, carries over into 21st century today, the idea of dogma is the core of the core, the absolute core, the things that are so necessary for salvation. They taught the dogma, the core essentials of the faith. And then notice what happened as a result of that. Verse 5, and so the churches, and so were the churches established in the faith. And the word there, established, it literally means strengthened in the faith. And now notice it doesn't say they were strengthened in their own faith. No doubt they were strengthened in their own faith. That is, their own faith came to a greater degree of assurance. And they felt more assured in their hearts. But they were more strengthened in the faith that they confessed. And the faith that they confessed, the objective faith, the content of faith that they confessed, was the core dogma of the Bible, the teachings of grace. And the church is strengthened. You see, this is the net result of teaching the important things. The church is strengthened in the faith she confesses. I believe any pastor, dear congregation, who's got their head on straight should be saying this, that when they come to a church and they teach the Word of God, and when God comes to take them away, whether that's to a different place or home, the desire ought to be, I hope and pray that the congregation was strengthened in the faith, in the core doctrines, the faith that we confess of the Bible. There's nothing that can make a pastor, an elder, a deacon, ought to be for all of us as Christians. There ought to be nothing that makes us happier, more humbled. That people, they grow into the depth of the knowledge of the gospel of Scripture and the law and how it all interacts and what's important and what's not important. Paul, He was there with Timothy and with Silas, and the church is strengthened. Praise be to God. They taught the core doctrines of the faith, and they were willing to set aside certain cultural practices so that that would happen. Now, as the church continues on here, and they continue to travel, they are joined quietly by another man. And You may recall from the very first message, some 28 or so messages ago, in our first introductory lesson to the book of Acts, I said that the principal author, Luke, would at times join Paul on his journey. Well, here we are quietly introduced to Luke. He, of course, was the author of Luke and Acts, and he also probably was Paul's personal physician, Paul's personal doctor. But now he joins for a while. We don't know for how long, but we do know that he joins for a while, and we do know that he joins because of verse 10. You see, he says, "We endeavored to go to Macedonia, gathering or concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them." Verse 11, "Therefore we came directly." We came immediately, that is, to where God would have them to be. And so Luke quietly introduces himself with these inclusive pronouns. He's saying, as it were, as he writes this entire chapter, and now he takes in pen in hand and begins here in Paul's second journey. He says, "I was there. I was there. I was there myself." He doesn't draw attention to himself. But now we have Paul, we have Silas, we have Timothy, and now we have Dr. Luke along in the travel as well. And as they go and they travel, we are told in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to go to Asia, the Roman province of Asia. Apparently they wanted to go to the Roman province of Asia. Apparently they had made a plan, said, you know, let's go to Asia. And it says here that the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to go. And then verse 7, they tried to go to Bithynia. And the same thing again. Once again, the Spirit didn't allow them to go. And then verse 9, a man from Macedonia, some 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem, he appears to Paul in a vision, says, "Come over and help." And we are told there, they went and they preached the gospel. Now we have to ask ourselves, congregation, how did the Holy Spirit prohibit them not to go to these certain places? Well, the bottom line is we're not told. We're very simply not told. And here we have an instance that the Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosity. These are some of the questions that arise naturally in our curious minds. And we are reminded that we are humans and we are to be the humble readers of Scripture, and God doesn't want us to know how this happened. If he wanted us to know, he would have told us. But he chose not to tell us. Could it have been through various providential circumstances where doors were closed and others were opened? We're not told. We are told, though, that visions and all these ways of guidance, they are things of the past, because now Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we have the completed Word of God. But one very important biblical truth from this passage affirms is this: that the Lord will give to his servants, and he will give to his people, he will give them guidance. I believe that's the takeaway that we can take from this. We may have all kinds of questions. How did the Holy Spirit forbid them to go here? And they wanted to go there. The Holy Spirit forbids them again. Then Paul has a vision. A man from Macedonia, "Please come over and help." And the door is thrown open wide. They go to Macedonia. They preach the gospel. God is clearly guiding them. He's closing a door. He's opening up another door. And it's all through God's guiding. And we do know, dear congregation, that even though time and culture is different now, the principle is the same. God guides his people. He guides his people. Jesus said in the New Testament time, he said in John 16 and verse 13, when he says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he says, he will guide you into all truth. And a lot of people have asked the very simple question, what did Jesus mean when he said that? And the answer, congregation, is really, really simple. Jesus meant exactly what he said. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. In other words, if we walk in the way of error, to say it negatively, this is not the Holy Spirit guiding us. But when we may walk in the way of truth, that is God's word, this is the Holy Spirit's guidance. God will guide his people. And Scripture brims over with the promises of guidance for his church. Isaiah 49, he that has mercy on them shall guide them and shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, assuredly, thou shalt guide me by thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. The 32nd Psalm, God says, I will instruct thee and I will teach thee in the way that thou shalt go, and I will guide thee. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, a well-known passage. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and what? You know the rest, don't you? And he shall direct your paths. Unless we doubt how long God's guidance is good for, David writes in Psalm 48, for this God is our God, and he will be our guide even unto death. And the little preposition there, unto, even has the idea of over and beyond the idea of the Jordan of death and into glory. That's how far God will guide his people, all the way through life, and then over death and into glory. That's the truth of Scripture. God still guides by his word and by his Holy Spirit today. He guides in providence. He closes one door, he opens up another. And you know, we ought not always be forever asking. As we go through life, there are some people who are forever asking the question, is this God's will for me? Is this God's will for me? Is this God's will for me? We ought simply to stay sensitive to the Lord's leadings, walking in the providential pathway that lies before us, and obey his word and trust his son. We sing, don't we, in that well-known hymn, Trust and Obey. There's no better way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I believe, dear congregation, that if we could master those basics in life, that we would be so much better off. And that's what we should be striving for. And you see, there are so many people today who are looking for special signs to determine God's leading and God's guidance. And we forget passages like Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, reside deeply in his spirit and says, why does this generation seek after a sign? It's the few times that Jesus seemed exasperated during his ministry. He sighed deeply in his spirit, the scripture says. It says, why does this generation always want a sign from heaven? You see, far too many people are looking for special and striking signs to be convicted that they are being guided by God. And is it too much to say, dear congregation, that as Jesus, who is the unchanging one, sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? is he still sighing in heaven today? As we continue to want these special signs and wonders, wanting confirmation that he's still guiding? And furthermore, on a practical level, what does a special sign look like? You have to ask yourself that question. What does it look like? In very practical terms, are more out of the ordinary circumstances a confirmation that God is guiding and speaking more clearly than others? Is that the way it works? Well, you know the story, don't you? I've told it before. I'll tell it again. About John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He came into his office one day. He was brushing dirt off his sleeve. And he remarked to his assistant how that he had been thrown off his horse on the way into the office that day, and his head had almost been hit by a large rock. And he was just overwhelmed with that. And not saying we can't be overwhelmed with gratitude when these remarkable things happen. But then his assistant, who was a godly man, he replied to Dr. Witherspoon, and said, "Dr. Witherspoon, but wasn't God's providence even more remarkable? That all those other days you came riding into the office, your horse didn't startle, you weren't thrown off, and you just got off safely, you tied up at the hitching post, and you walked into your office, and nothing special happened. Wasn't that remarkable providence as well?" You see, isn't God in control both ways? It's remarkable. You see, we don't need jaw-dropping stories to know that God is guiding us by his hand. We sometimes think that uncommon and odd and extraordinary providences are more confirming that God is guiding us than if we had never experienced anything really shocking. The Holy Spirit, here, he prohibits them to go this way, he prohibits them to go that way, but he opens up a door another way. God guides. And he guides today by that very same Spirit. The Spirit is unchanged. And how does he do that? Well, the Spirit has inspired some 40 writers to write 66 books. And God says, "Now, this is your map book for life. Read it and follow it. Walk in its way." This is how the Spirit guides today. And so the Lord, he guides Paul. He guides Silas. He guides Timothy. He guides Luke. And he accomplishes many things through their hand. And ultimately, it was not their hands who were doing it. It was God's higher hand doing things through them. God takes care of his servants. God takes care of his church. God upholds and he blesses. He closes doors. He opens doors. And I pray that we would stand in awe and wonder, dear congregation, with the psalmist in Psalm 73. And say with conviction that he will guide me by his counsel. That is, by his word. He will guide me by his counsel. And afterward receive me to glory. Was the psalmist being presumptuous when he said that? No, he was confessing that in humble, simple, childlike, trusting faith. He says, "God's going to guide me by this book, and when my life is done, I'm going to go to be with him forever." You don't have to be a profound theologian to make confessions like that. You just need simple childlike faith to trust in the God of heaven, in the Son of God, and in the Word of God. I pray that the Holy Spirit would grant us that faith to trust in him all the days of our life. Amen.